A man named William Smart served in the Civil War. In 1865, he finished his service in the Union Army in Arkansas. He got married to his childhood sweetheart. They had children, and then she passed away suddenly. So William Smart remarried again, got married, had more children. Then in 1898, she passed away in childbirth. So here he was, a widower with six children, the oldest of whom was Sonora. Sonora Smart became Sonora Smart Dowd, as we know her in history. As she grew up, she began to appreciate her dad for who he was, for especially in an era, a time in history when a lot of times widowers would take their children and distribute them among their relatives who had women in the home and let their children be raised by relatives. It was not uncommon at all, if not full-time, at least for part of the time. Teddy Roosevelt himself, after he suffered great grief and loss of his wife, his daughter lived with a relative while he went out west and healed from his grief. Of course, she was back. He loved her. He wrote her often, and she was back with him soon. But this was an era in which it was uncommon, in fact, for men, all alone widowers, to raise children, let alone six children. But William Smart did. He stuck with it. He persevered. Sonora would later write that what she remembers about her dad is his perseverance, his kindness, his strength, sometimes his discipline, but that he loved all six children from two marriages. He loved them all the same. And they could count on him to take care of them till the very day the last one launched into life. And even then, for the rest of their lives, he was always there for them. In 1909, Sonora Smart Dodd was sitting in a Mother's Day service. And at the end of the service, she went up to the pastor and she said, "We have a day to honor mothers. Why don't we have a day to honor fathers?" And the pastor said, "That's a great idea. Why don't you start that right here in Spokane, Washington? You can do something about that." So she did. In 1909, Sonora Dodd started lobbying for a Father's Day. And it called on in Spokane, Washington, and by June of 1910 was the first time Spokane celebrated Father's Day. And every year she would lobby for this across the country. She would advocate for Father's Day. The celebration got bigger across communities in Washington and in a few other states, but it never really caught on across the nation. Even so, her advocacy for fathers and fatherhoods did not go unnoticed. She gained several awards. She was recognized frequently in newspapers and award ceremonies. And in the meantime, she developed her own career. She became an artist and a designer for Hollywood. But the years went on, and Spokane always celebrated fatherhood in some surrounding communities. And while she was lobbying for it to go national, Congress had a bill before it, U.S. Congress, and declined the bill twice of there being a National Father's Day. Then in 1970, a bill for Father's Day was passed through Congress. In 1972, Richard Nixon signed into law that the third Sunday of every June would be Father's Day in the United States. And 6 years later, Sonora Dodd passed away. Her dad always said Father's Day was not about him. William Smart said, it's not about me. He said, it's for all the dads. Now listen to this. This is what he said. It's for all the dads who are worthy to be called dads. Her appreciation for her father's fatherhood, for his leadership and his love, arose out of the tragedy in his life, the loss of two wives, the rearing of his six children by himself. And when she looked on that, she saw the quality and the character of a dad that every dad should have, and quality and character which should be honored in men who call themselves dad, and to which they should aspire, because let's face it, especially in her time, but even today, a lot of men reject fatherhood. They have children, but they don't want to be the dads and the fathers. So She knew we needed a day to celebrate the dads that stick to it, to celebrate the leadership and the love, to celebrate the perseverance and the character and those qualities that last in fatherhood and in dads. Because there's something about trial and struggle that shows what that guy's going to be like, isn't there? His strength, his leadership, his godliness, his character. It may not show in the easy times, but it's going to show in the tough times. It's going to show by the decisions he makes. And his relationship with the Lord will show in those times as well. Situations just like that are populated throughout the Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but over and over, dads are depicted in Scripture, and they are frequently depicted as in times of trouble and struggle with rebellious children, with heartache and disappointment, crying out for their children. The very first dad, Adam, two of his sons, and one of them kills the other one. Noah, after the ark, his sons sin against him. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, which we know for suffering. It's God's reply to suffering and to turmoil and to heartache and sickness and lots of questions in the book of Job. But it opens, the opening chapter depicts the children of Job partying all night and Job praying for them in the morning. King David, Absalom his son, rose up against him. Rebellion is real in Scripture. Also real in Scripture, depicted in Scripture. Dads going through hard times with children that rebel against God and children that rebel against the dad. The most famous parable of the Lord Jesus Christ we know as the prodigal son. It's really a tale of two sons, both of whom are rebelling against the dad. Just the most famous one decides to leave, gets into sin, then comes back, seeks forgiveness, and the father gives it to him. Then the other son gets angry because that son was forgiven and he's been dutiful, he's been religious, he's been working hard, he's been home. He just rebels a different way. Do you think Jesus used that parable because he knew it would resonate with dads? So many dads know what it's like for their child to depart, turn their backs, walk away. And so many dads, like the dad and the prodigal son, standing on the road, waiting to see that child come home. In the Bible, all of those dads are reflections of our Heavenly Father. How He responds, what He does. Then there are those dads whose kids are just in trouble. There's a centurion who comes to Jesus because his son is sick and dying. There's Jairus, a well-known, noble leader in the community who stops Jesus on the street because his daughter is dying and the daughter dies before Jesus gets there. And Jesus raises her to life. They all have in common finding Jesus, interceding, getting to Jesus to help their child. And the story we're going to look at this morning, it's that kind of dad. With a child in trouble, he knows the only one that can help is Jesus. The only one he can bring his child to is Jesus. If you have your Bible, find with me Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. The story we're going to read picks up at verse 14 in Mark chapter 9. But there's a story before the story. And I originally was just going to summarize the story before the story for you. But sitting here this morning, and prior, just a little while ago, the Lord impressed on me, I need to read the story before the story, before we read the story that we're going to read. Okay? Now, in all fairness, our IT folks were not prepared for me to do this. So everybody just smile and nod. But in Mark chapter 9, and we're going to pick up at verse 14 in a minute, but I'm going to read from verse 2. And verse 2 depicts, and the story that follows, depicts what we know as the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus has been in ministry with the disciples, and he goes up on a mount that's described. It's never specified where it is. Most scholars believe it's a place called Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi, which would make it about 10,000 feet high. And that makes sense because what's about to happen isn't seen from the bottom of the mountain. The people we're going to interact with this morning, they don't see what's about to happen at the top of the mountain. Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, the Bible says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them. And in case we wonder what that means, verse 3 describes it. His clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept his word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah does come first and restores all things. And let's stop there. We're going to pick up in verse 14. So they have been in the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John have seen the Lord Jesus glorified. Now, it's important to understand what that is. He was glorified, meaning he's shown like the Son of God. His deity is never in question. When he became incarnate as a human being, he did not leave his deity in heaven. He's still God. But he departed from the glory of heaven to come to earth as a man. So this moment in Transfiguration is when they see his glory. It's in full display. They see him as the Son of God. That has ended. They're coming back down the mountain. And verse 14 we pick up. When they came to the disciples, so there are 3 on the mountain with Jesus. There are 9 disciples of Jesus at the bottom of the mountain. When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes disputing them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were amazed and they ran to greet him. And he asked them, what are you arguing with them about? Now the question doesn't get answered. Instead, verse 17, someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you. So we have to assume some of the argument was about this, what's about to be described. I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't. Jesus replied to them, you unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me. So they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, as the demonic spirit sees Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. How long has this been happening to him? Jesus asked his father. From childhood, he said. And many times it has thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the boy cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was quickly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Then it came out, shrieking and throwing him into terrible convulsions. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him, and he stood up. If we could pencil in a subtitle, I titled this message, When Your Children Are in Trouble, if we could pencil in a subtitle, it would be, Accept No Substitutes. Accept No Substitutes. Tuck that away. Keep it in mind. Verse 24 is perhaps one of the saddest statements a dad would ever say depicted in the Bible. Immediately the father of the boy cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. Jesus, I believe, but I'm on the edge of unbelief. Jesus, I believe, but this awful, terrible situation with my child has sanded down the edges of my faith. Jesus, I believe, but my faith is eroding, and I've done everything I can to help my child. You ever felt that way? You don't have to be a parent to feel that way. Have you ever been in that place, all of us, where you believe, but you can feel it slipping away? The longer time goes on, the longer you suffer, the longer the trial continues, the longer you struggle, the longer it seems the prayers are not answered. And if it's a child, if it's a loved one, the longer they suffer. You believe, but it's getting harder every day. This story is for you. And in particular, dads and moms, but dads, it's for you today, for your children might be in trouble. Your children might be a prodigal, has wandered away or turned their backs. Your child might be in physical pain, struggling. Your child is in trouble, whatever that trouble might be. But it's also for all of us that we're in that place or we've been there where we say, well, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's waning a little bit. It's my trust, my faith is starting to leak, and I need help. You may have come in here today because you come to church every Sunday. You believe. You're a Christian. But God, help my unbelief, because it's getting hard. So this morning, we're going to go back to this dad and Jesus. We're going to step into this story. We're going to be reminded of trusting Jesus. The story before the story is necessary to understand the story. So we'll refer back to the Transfiguration. But let's go back to this story, and I want you this morning to bolster your faith. I want you to bolster your faith by trusting Jesus and remembering three reasons that you trust Jesus, three keys that are reasons you trust Jesus with your child, with your problems, with your struggles in the first place. First, remember, trust God's person. Trust God's person. You know who He is. When trust leaks, when trust erodes, it's because we start to forget who He is. And most of the time, it's because we see life from ground level instead of from who He is and His perspective. Remember, He just came from the Mount of Transfiguration. The reader of both stories, and Peter, James, and John, are privy to what just happened. That they have just seen the Lord Jesus glorified. The people down at the bottom, the people at ground level, they have no idea what just happened. They didn't see it happen. And when Peter, James, and John and Jesus get down the mountain, guess what's happening? A religious argument's going on. There's a shocker. But they forgot. They're arguing about the scriptures, but they forgot about the God of the scriptures. The scribes are mentioned specifically. They were like attorneys. Their job was to protect and interpret the law of Moses. What they don't get is they're talking to the God of Moses. The Transfiguration is intentionally by God and preserved by God to remind everyone who reads it, not only that Jesus is God, but that He is the God of the Mount when Moses went up to Sinai. He's the God that gave Moses the law in the first place. And He is the God who left His glory to come down to earth to be incarnate in a man. And here the God of the scriptures they're supposed to know so well is standing in front of them, and they just don't get it. But the dad does. See, the dad has shown up seeking Jesus. He says, I brought my son to you, and you weren't here. So I tried out your disciples, and they couldn't do it. They couldn't heal my son and cast out the demon. I need you. I need you. Accept no substitutes. You know who God is. Never forget that. When your faith wanes a bit, when it weakens, when it's eroding, Remind yourself, get in the Bible, remind yourself who God is. You can trust Him. And never let the circumstances dictate what you believe about the character of God. God is God. He has not changed. So again, you can trust God's person. I mentioned the book of Job a little while ago. If you've read the book of Job, you'll know it's a long conversation with Job and his friends about the reason that Job is suffering and has suffered so much. His friends, being religious, they believe it's because he has sinned against God. And in their theology, if you sin, God brings suffering and punishment on you. And the Bible goes out of its way to tell us that's not right. It's not true. In fact, the book of Job is about that because Job is on the other side. Job says, no, I know I've been righteous. I know I have not sinned. I know I've been who I need to be, and I have a relationship with God. The whole book is about that. And Job has a series of questions for God. And then at the end of the book, God shows up. Just like Job, we would think that this is where God would list all of Job's questions and answer them point by point, one by one, right? No, God does not answer Job's questions. Instead, what God does is reminds Job that God is God and Job is not. Because sometimes that's what you need. Sometimes you don't need answers. Sometimes you need God. And you need to be reminded who He is. Never forget who He is. If your trust is waning, it's probably because you've taken your focus off of who He is. You've forgotten that the strength of your faith relies on the object of your faith. The person that you're trusting is Almighty God. The story also reminds us, and we don't like this, but it's a reminder, sometimes it might get worse before it gets better. Yeah, sometimes it might get worse before it gets better. How long has this been happening to your son? Since he was a child. His age is not given, but he's still young. He's still young, but he's not a child anymore, and this has been happening for a while. But that does not change who God is. Trust God, His person, His deity. Trust who He is. Secondly, trust God's power. Trust God's power. This story is about power. Jesus comes down the mountain. The first thing we learn is there is a seminar going on, an argument between the scribes and the disciples over the law of Moses. And we know it's over the law of Moses because that's all the scribes would have been talking about. How to interpret the law of Moses. So here the God of the law of Moses comes down the mountain. He finds them disputing the law of Moses and overlooking the fact that there is a man in pain and a son in need, and he has gone out of his way to bring this child to Jesus. The first lesson there is that the power of God is not in religion. Accept no substitutes. The Word of God, in the case of the Jews, the law of God, will draw you to Him. It lets you know more about Him when He's the one you're seeking. But if you stop right there and all you care about is the religion itself, you've taken your eyes off the person. And your faith will wane and leak and struggle because you're depending on religion. And religion is just people trying to be in control. Then you have the disciples. Later in the story, in this depiction as well as Matthew and Luke, they get Jesus by himself and they ask Jesus, why could we not cast out this demon? Now their question is a valid question because they've done it before. And you, if you know your Bible, you remember Jesus sent them out with the power to cast out demons and they did it before. Why could they not do it now? Jesus' answer is, it needs prayer and fasting. In other words, you were trying to do it yourself instead of relying on God. You were so caught up in the fact you had done it before, thinking you were the one doing it. And he said, no. You couldn't do it because you were trying so hard to do it yourself. Just another reflection of religion, of effort. Trying to make happen what you want to happen. And then the big one is the demon. The demon has so much power over this little boy, he can do basically whatever he wants with the boy. And the father can't do anything about it. The scribes can't do anything about it. The disciples can't do anything about it. If you ever wanted to remember this phrase, now's the time. Accept no substitutes. God is God. When you read this story, if you take a naturalistic perspective, which a lot of people do about demon possession in the Bible, you can look at this story and the description of what was happening to the little boy, and you could say, oh, well, he had epilepsy, or he was having seizures. And there are a lot of scholars and writers, and we don't give them any credibility, but the train of thought is, well, one of two things, the reason Jesus said it was a demon and the dad said it was a demon is one of two things. Jesus was a man of his time, so he believed in demons, and he would attribute sickness or epilepsy or seizures to demons. He just didn't know any better. The other version is, some scholars say, well, Jesus knew it was only sickness, but he knew everybody else thought it was a demon, so he just followed along with that, and he healed the boy's sickness. And there's two big problems with that. In the first version, you've got the Son of God, too ignorant to know the difference between sickness and demonic possession. In the second version, you've got the Son of God, so duplicitous and deceitful that he's willing to go along with a lie. No. The Bible often distinguishes in the ministry of Jesus between healing sickness and casting out demons. This particular demon manifested in physical attributes that mimicked epilepsy or seizures, but it's still a demon, and that's still the reason for the way the boy is behaving. And I know you saw this. This is great. This is one of the most extraordinary things, and we see this in the book of Mark more than once. When Jesus calls to bring the boy to me, and they bring the boy to him, and the demon recognizes the God of the Mount. The demon knows he is the light of the world. The demon knows who it is that stands before him. He responds. But the only way he can respond is by throwing the boy into convulsions one more time. There's another story in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, where there's a demon-possessed man sitting in the synagogue. Let that sink in. In our day and time, we would say he's sitting in church, demon-possessed. Jesus shows up, starts talking, and as soon as Jesus starts talking, the demon-possessed man, the demon, shouts through the man, I know you. You're the Son of God. And Jesus tells him to be quiet. You don't get to interrupt God while he's talking. Jesus Christ has absolute authority and power over the universe. Absolutely. Accept no substitutes. He is the one you bring your problems to, your suffering to, your child to, your struggles, your illness, your sickness. He is the one. He is the healer. He is the sovereign. He's the creator. He is the king. Accept no substitutes. He is God, and he is the one that has the power. Do you trust his power? Do you trust your God, your Jesus, the power he has to take care of you, to lead you to solve your problems, to speak to you through the Bible, the Word of God, to show you his power and his presence in new ways? Do you trust him for whatever problem you bring? And do you trust his sovereignty to say, Jesus, whatever you decide, your will be done. Whatever you decide, that's what I want to happen because you are my God. Accept no substitutes. I had a little while, one day this week, I was in the office alone during office hours, and that's the operative phrase. That almost never happens. It just happened on this day. I was in the office by myself during office hours. And all of a sudden, I realized I can do all kinds of stuff. And people call. Now, a typical thing, God bless you, I love you, church members. There's something that happens when people call and I answer the phone. If it's a church member and I answer the phone, typically the first thing they say is, oh, hey, Pastor Bob, I did not expect you to answer the phone. Oh, yeah, I did. You know, it's great. You know, this kind of thing. Then there's this pause when it sinks in. Pastor Bob answered the phone. I'm not sure what to do. Is Cheryl there? No, she's out right now. Oh, okay. Is Christy there? No, she's not in right now either. Pastor Kevin, anybody? Is anybody else there? I'm all you got. Then there are the folks that are not church members. They call. A gentleman called asking for Christy. I said, she's not in right now. There's this pause, and he says, can I leave a message? Now, I wanted to say, well, you can try. We'll see how it goes. We'll work together on it. I didn't say that. I said, well, sure. So I found a little sticky notepad, and I wrote it down. And then, before it got cold, and I couldn't even read it, I sent her an email to this effect. Christy, you had a phone call. The message is, he sent you an email. He's going to send you another one. Have a good day. My work here is done. I was awesome. Accept no substitutes. It matters that you bring your struggles, your problems, your children, your heartache to God Himself. It matters. Accept no substitutes. People can help you, and we're here to help you. We're here to pray with you. We're here to instruct. We're here to teach. But never get stuck there. Always keep going. Bring your problems to Jesus. He's the one that matters. Then third, trust God's compassion. Trust God's compassion. This story operates something like a funnel. At the top, there's the big picture of Jesus Christ as God glorified. It narrows down to them at the bottom of the mountain with the crowd and the people. And then you get to the narrow part of the funnel. And Jesus gives all of his attention to the Father and the little boy. Bring the boy to me. He asked the dad about his boy. Not because Jesus doesn't know. He knows all things. But because this is his dad. This is his dad who's gone to all the trouble and has all this faith to keep saying, I brought him to you. I'm bringing my son to you. And Jesus says, tell me about your son. Next to God, dad, you care more about that child than anybody else. Tell me about your child. And this is what's been happening to my child, he says. And he says, If you can, will you show us some compassion and help us? And Jesus says, if I can. Really? Of course I can. It was not so much a rebuke as a solicitation of belief. Of course I can, Dad. Of course I can. Thank you, Dad, for being persistent. Thank you for waiting. Thank you for not giving up. Thank you for continuing to bring your child to me. Of course I can help. Of course I can help. God's compassion is not an add-on. This is an important part of the story as well. Remember, this is the same God of the Mount, the God of glory, the God of all creation. Now he's down at ground level and he just cares. It's not an extra, it's not an add-on, it's who he is. Your God cares that much about you. He cares about your children, he cares about your problems, he cares about your suffering, your doubt, your struggle, your uncertainty. He cares that much about you. He calls you up and says, tell me what's going on. Accept no substitutes. Bring it to Jesus, and to Jesus alone. And never let the circumstances dictate what you believe about your God. Because the circumstances at ground level can be pretty bad. No. Trust his person. Trust his power. And always trust his compassion. Parents, it's hard to imagine this, but let's always remember, God loves your child more than you do. God knows your child better than you do. If your child has walked away, God wants your child home. God wants your child to know Him even better, even more than you do. He loves your child that much. Never stop bringing that child to Jesus. Jim Cimbala is the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle. In the 1990s, he wrote a book in which he told the story of his daughter, Chrissy. And in the story, he said that Chrissy, for about a year and a half, maybe about 2 years, had been away from the Lord and living a pretty difficult life, pretty rough life. And they had prayed and they had struggled and they had tried to talk to her and it hadn't gone well. And then one Tuesday night at Brooklyn Tabernacle, they were having a prayer meeting. And he had just preached a message about prayer and then just called everyone to a time of prayer. And while he had his head bowed and he was praying, someone came up and slipped a note in his hand. And he opened the note, and the note said, "Pastor Jim, I think we should all pray right now for Chrissy." So he went back up to the podium, and he got everyone's attention, and he shared with them the note, and he said, "I think God is working through this, I think, and I appreciate that so much." And he shared a little about her circumstances and what was going on in her life, and asked the church if they would rally up and pray for his adult daughter, Chrissy. The associate pastor walked up, and they all gathered on the floor. The associate pastor wrapped his arms around Pastor Jim. Other people came around, and they spent an extended amount of time in the room, everyone praying for Chrissy. Well, eventually the evening was over, and Jim Cimbala went home. That was Tuesday night. Thursday morning, he was in the bathroom shaving, and suddenly his wife burst into the bathroom. And she said, Jim, you've got to come downstairs. You've got to come downstairs right now. Chrissy's here. And bear in mind, she hadn't been home in 2 years. And he said, "What's going on?" She said, "I can't." She said, "She has to tell you. You've got to come downstairs." So he wiped the shaving cream off, and he trotted downstairs. He met her down there. And she was crying. And she said, Dad, I am so sorry. I have lived a life that has sinned against you. It's sinned against God. I've lived a life and I'm ashamed. I want to come home. I don't want to come back to Christ." And he was overwhelmed. And as she was continuing to speak, and he was starting to cry and she was crying, and then she said, "Dad, who was praying Tuesday night?" And he said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Who was praying Tuesday night?" And he said, "Why?" And he said, "Tuesday night, in the middle of the night, I woke up and suddenly was overwhelmed with conviction and realized that the Lord was speaking to my heart that I was headed for an abyss and I would never get back from the darkness if I didn't come back now." So we told her what had happened. And she said, I knew somebody was praying for me. Accept no substitutes. Keep bringing your child to Jesus. Keep bringing your struggles to Jesus. Keep bringing, keep coming, keep persisting. Let Jesus bolster your faith. Keep believing in Him. He is your God, and He knows what's going on. Keep trusting in Jesus. He knows what to do, and He knows what's going on. Accept no substitutes also means, if you are away from the Lord, if you've never trusted Christ, if you're trying other means and efforts to be good, there are no substitutes for a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There are no substitutes for coming back to Him. There are no substitutes in religion, in philosophy, in the world, to try to fill that void, to try to feel better. There are no substitutes for a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ alone can change your life, can forgive you, can cleanse your life. It's not all the other stuff you need, it's Jesus that you need. It's Jesus that you yearn for. Heavenly Father, as we are in this room this morning, some of us are burdened, God, and we're burdened for our children who are in trouble. So God, we pray for them. We lift them up to you. We pray, God, for you to do a fresh work, a fresh healing, a fresh move in their lives today. You know the need. You know the person. You know what's going on. So like this dad, God, we say, we're going to keep bringing them to you. We're going to keep bringing them to you. to Jesus and Jesus alone can make a difference. God, it may be other burdens and cares, other struggles, other prayers, God, we've prayed a long time and we've sensed that faith eroding. We've heard ourselves say, I believe, but it's starting to wane. God, bolster our faith. Remind us this morning, you are our God. You have not changed. You know our need, and you will answer our prayers in keeping with your perfect will. That's our desire. And God, in the meantime, I pray for us, those of us who struggle, those of us who suffer, those of us who worry for others, I pray for us, God, you would shape our hearts, make us more like Christ day by day. So God, for everyone in this room, I pray today, Father, we would bring to you the struggles we've tried to carry on our own, the burdens, the people, the heartache, the relationships, whatever it is, God, we bring it to you. We trust you. I pray you'd restore and bolster that faith today. And God, if there's one in this room or at home that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, God, because they've been accepting a substitute, they've been trying to fill their lives with other ways to have life, God, I pray today would be the day they come to faith in Christ. And for that one, Father, that would come home to you, I pray today you move in our hearts to do that. So God, we give you this time of response, give you this time to move in our midst. We pray, God, I pray for us, God, that we would respond to Christ as you're calling us today. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.